It now, if you will, at Matthew 24, 1. We'll start there, and then Matthew 26 will also go there. This will be message number 17 on the subject highlights in the life of Christ. Let's review. In message number 16, we saw our Lord in the temple at Jerusalem for the final time. And we noted how he blasted the religious leaders of Israel, mourned over them, their temple, their city, and then walked out of that gorgeous building, never to set foot in it again. And walking out of the temple, his disciples followed him, obviously, the shepherd leading the sheep. And along the way, as they were leaving that splendid edifice, they began to point out to the Lord Jesus their building program. And what a fantastic building it was, that magnificent place, the architecture inside and outside, the stones, etc., etc. And they really wanted the Lord to notice that building, though he had been there no doubt hundreds of times in the past 33 and a half years of his life. Now, first thing this evening, in order that it might be fixed in your mind, I want to go and, Brother Russ, if I don't drive this thing right, you come and save me, will you? First, tonight, I want to go back and refresh your minds, and for the benefit of those who weren't here 2 weeks ago Sunday night, and show you an artist's depiction of this temple and Jerusalem, etc., so that you might better understand it. All right, this is what you call a bird's eye view. I drew this one. That's the reason it's so nice, Tony. I drew this one. You knew that, didn't you, Dave? You're chuckling over here. The temple at Jerusalem. We explained to you that the temple was built on, the city of Jerusalem, rather, was built on four hills. There's Acra, and then Moriah, and Opale, it's usually called, and Mount Zion. Four big hills here, one here, with a valley running through there. Now, this is the temple. That's the east, west, north, south. All these things are important if you want to be a student of God's Word. Now, the city of Jerusalem stood behind approximately 9 miles of walls. I illustrated that for you so you could understand it. Anybody remember the illustration? From here to where is about 9 miles? Hart Memorial Hospital from here to there is close enough to 9 miles. So if you can take that and stretch it around and make, well, more or less a circle sort of kicked in on various sides, you'll understand Jerusalem. Jerusalem also stood behind three tremendous walls. That's for security and defense. And within this vast city was a population of about 400,000 people. You should know by this time how that during the 7 calendar celebrations across the Jewish year, that 3 of them were compulsory: Passover in April, Pentecost in June, and Tabernacles in October, still the same day for the same celebration. It was compulsory, and a male representative from every Jew home that was Orthodox had to be there. Now, you can imagine a city with walls like this, about 400,000 people, and several million visitors coming in and swelling the place to its capacity. This was how Jerusalem was on the day our Lord was crucified. He was crucified during the Passover. And we're going to talk to you about that a bit later. So here's the city outlined here, and there's the temple site. All right? Now you bear with me till I sort of get my flow here. Now here's another illustration of the temple lifted from Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Oh, Dr. Thompson won't mind. He's in heaven. He won't mind at all. There's another illustration, a drawing, and that gives you just, it's footsteps of Christ and the design. Here's the city itself. They only have one of the walls drawn here and a part of two others. And, of course, there's the temple going down Moriah through the Valley of Jehoshaphat over Kidron over onto the Mount of Olives. There's another drawing. Now, let's look at sort of a bird's eye view. Here's another artist illustration of the temple at Jerusalem. And, you know, I really like this one, even though this is the eastern side over here. Here is the city outlaid here, as you can see. And there's that magnificent structure covering at least 33 acres. Every time they dig, they take aerial satellite photography. They're finding imprints. It's a little larger. Everybody used to think it was 16 acres and then 20 acres. And now it's reached up into 30. That's the temple grounds itself. So there's the city with the walls about it. A map like this deserves study. You can see the pools of water. You can see tents of the Roman soldiers camped. You can see going down the side of Moriah. You can see the Brook Kidron and then the Mount of Olives over here. There you're looking down into the temple area, and that's the actual temple building where sacrifice was offered itself right there. All right, that one. I'm showing you these in hopes they'll be fixed in our mind. Now, here's the old black and white one, which is really the best one. And this lets us look right down in the city of Jerusalem. Imagine we're all standing on the Mount of Olives. We're going to talk to you about that in just a moment. And we're looking from the top of that mountain down and over into the vast city. And there's the roads leading up to the Eastern Gate, the Shushan Gate, and we talked to you about. And in fact, I have a photograph of me standing right there with an Arab missionary, the converted ex-Muslim postmaster of Jerusalem. He's in heaven now, Salih Nasser Abu Agel. I have a photograph of me standing with him beside one of the largest stones still there today. In fact, it still has the Vermeulen Phoenician marks on it in red. You can still see them. It was a stone David left from Solomon's temple when Hiram, the king of Tyre, had his masons to saw. They had stone saws. Brad, you'll be interested. They didn't cut them. They sawed them with stone saws. So we're looking down into the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Now look at it carefully, if you will. Oops, excuse me. Notice this section here, the checkerboard section. That's Solomon's porch. Let me move on. Now let's take an enlarged view of Solomon's porch, hoping you'll get a little bit of this and you'll understand it. Right down on the bottom, of course, you see it duplicated again. Now, let's shift from here to there. That's Solomon's porch. These are the colonnades. These are the great golden grapevines all along the top. The thing was illuminated. I mean, it was something else. And so we're shifting from here over to here. You go through the gate, take a left turn. You're in the larger section. Take a right turn. You're in the smaller section. Someone asked about the arrow that I had drawn. I taught on this in the Bible Institute in Australia. We spent some time talking about where Jesus had his trial, the castle of Antonio, where Paul was taken and arrested, where his nephew went up to the steps and spoke to the Roman captain Lysias and saved his life. All of that happened in the Roman barracks, the castle of Antonio, built just to the north side of the temple. Is this in the Bible? Yes, sir. All of this is found in your Bible. It helps you to understand. Incidentally, Brother Page asked about it. The illustration here that I'm using, as you can see, it's old. The book that I borrowed this out of is nearly 60 years old now. A converted Jew went to the history of Josephus. Josephus was a priest in that temple. He was born a few years after Jesus went back to heaven. And in Josephus' history, that you can get a copy of it today and read it, he gives the exact dimensions of the temple, the steps, the stairwell, the lights, the gold. He gives a finite description of that temple. And that converted Jew nearly 100 years ago went there and reconstructed this model from Josephus, an eyewitness, hands-on priest who was in that temple. Then somebody said, do you think it looked exactly like that? Frankly, I don't care how it looked. The thing about it is just so you get the lesson a little bit fixed in your mind. Now, just a little bit more. We can get through this review here. All right, let's drop it down just a fraction for you. Now, let's say we go in the front gate of the temple. Now, when we go into the front gate of the temple, we find ourselves going about 60 meters. And then you see the little gate right back there. There's that gate enlarged for you. That's where Peter healed the cripple man laid at the beautiful gate. The Sanhedrin has designated this area because it was in the main gate. Incidentally, you always had to enter the temple from the right hand and walk out from the left hand. That's a little quirk, isn't it? You can tell they're all half crazy. They had to walk in sort of sideways with the right hand, and then when they went out from the left hand. Now, you tell me the reason for that, and I'll lay you a dozen fresh eggs. I don't know what it was for. So you go through this gate here, and there's the beautiful gate. Now, when you step through this, you're in the large women's court. There were four big candelabra there. That's my drawing. That's the Jew failed to put them in there, but Pike put them in there. Four big candlesticks, nearly 90 feet high. We talked to you about those. That's where Christ spoke to the woman taken in adultery. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. He said that. And then you go down to the end of that, and there were a number of semicircle steps. They're called songs of degrees, song of ascent. And during certain celebrations, they would sing Psalm 120, 121, 122. They'd sing a psalm, move up on a step, and find themselves at the top of the step. All this is in your Bible, everything I'm talking to you about. All right, another. Then, when you get through those 16 semicircle half-moon steps, you go right here, you step through that gate, and here's what you're faced with on the inside. That's the place where sacrifice was offered. That's the huge altar. Here's the actual building itself where God was supposed to have abode, but the Pharisees said that he left there with the closing of Malachi. Here's the golden vines again at the top. They were illuminated. You go through that curtain was the first room, the holy place. That's where Zechariah, one time a priest in his life, could offer incense. And you saw the angel standing at the right side. And then there was another little curtain, and you step behind there. There was a room of cube 15 by 15 by 15 feet, square like an ABC block. There was a little golden box with a golden lid and two winged angels called cherubims upon that box. And that was a room where God was supposed to abide. Now, that's the temple at Jerusalem. You say, well, Brother Pike, what's all that meant to me? Well, it meant so much in the New Testament. It meant so much to the writers of the New Testament. They were very meticulous, especially Matthew, in his 28 chapters and 1,007 verses. Matthew reaches out and makes a passionate appeal. There's no doubt about it. The book of Matthew was written to fellow Jews. Anybody who will deny that has never learned to read ABC yet. And Matt writes his book to fellow Jews in hopes that they'll come to know Christ. And he describes this thing. He even calls Jerusalem the holy city. He's the only writer that does that. That's Jew terminology he's using to fellow Jews. So there's that temple that Christ was in, where Christ preached, where Christ did those great 11 things we've already talked about, where he blasted the Pharisees, where he wept over it before he went in it, and he wept over it just before he went out of it. And as he went out, he led that little band of apostles or disciples. They were both, this little crowd was. And as he led them out, then they begin to point out to him all the marvelous structure of the great temple building. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ led them out of the temple, he led them down through the gate. This is out of a textbook I've written on it, incidentally. It's where this one is from. That's the reason for all the writing at the top, so I'll just skip some of that for you. Now, the Lord, can we clear that one up, Brother Russell? That looks a bit fuzzy. How do you clear it up? Mahu? The red knob. I can't reach the red knob. I like that. That's better. I can see it now with my glasses on, so I'm doing real good for you. Now, so when the Lord Jesus departed the temple, he went out of this gate. Unfortunately, I painted the gate black. I'll have to change that. That's the gate down there. And he went down the hillside. I have it explained here exactly how high. I got it out of old Hurlitt's Bible Atlas, how high the Mount of Olives was. It was high enough. It was nearly 3,000 feet high. And neither of the four mountains Jerusalem built in could touch that, so I know they could look down into the city. And so Jesus leads them out down the hillside, through the valley of Jehoshaphat, across the brook Kidron, and up the hillside, and he leads them over to the Mount of Olives, and there he sits, and there he has two sets of brothers. He has Peter and Andrew, and James and John. And the Lord Jesus had told them, after they explained their great building program, he said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, something's going to happen. And he said, there won't be one stone left on another. This thing is going to be decimated and devastated. Now, it's hard for us to understand what that meant. This shook these men like nothing their Lord had ever said.
And he knew that. And so 11, it takes about 45 minutes today to make the trip from that gate down that valley and climb that hill, even today, because of
this part is steep. And here is a depiction of Christ now.
Matthew 24:1, Mark 13, and Luke 21 start here. Here's Christ here seated, and there's the four brothers, and the Lord Jesus begins to answer the questions that they ask him about when, what, our building, our temple. You must be crazy. When are all these things going to happen? Now, let me ask you this. Have you sort of got it fixed in your mind, the progression as we've moved along? You sort of got that fixed? When preachers talk about Christ upon Galilee, yeah, I sort of want people to get it fixed in their old noggin so they can understand it. And so we followed it pictorially along. And I'm not saying these pictures are exactly right. That would be ridiculous. But at least they should give you the general framework for you to fit the story into without messing up and running off somewhere in some wild hair thing that the Bible says nothing about. So that's where we are. Christ sitting with these men on the Mount of Olives, and he's beginning to answer. You know, that's really a good drawing there. Of course, you can't see it. It doesn't. Well, maybe it does. Yeah, whoever drew this, they really have serious expressions on their faces as they're listening to their master right here explain what he has just said. Just a bit more for you. Now, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And verse 1. All right, Matthew 24 and verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to show him the building. Lord, let's show our building program. I've had preachers do that to me all over America. Brother Pike, let me show you our church. They never show me the church, they show me a building. Let me show you our church. I see the church on Sunday, we see a few of them on Wednesday. And so the disciples said, let us show you the house of God, the building program. And Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? For they did. Verily I say unto you, there shall be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, lest I forget it, I want to stop and explain something for the benefit of some of you. I've been asked, we have some very sharp people here on these things. Now, Christ did not mean every stone in the temple thrown down. Some of them, I saw one of them. The one that I saw weighed 84 tons. Did you know that the largest stone in the pyramid of Khufu, that's the largest pyramid in Egypt, the largest stone in the pyramid of Khufu only weighs 20 tons. And the largest stone in the temple weighs 84 tons. When Christ said not one stone left on it, he's talking about, obviously, the stones that are movable. When the Romans set the temple on fire, we'll talk about it later on down the road, a guy dropped a torch in a barrel of oil and it exploded. And said that Titus gave orders, said, don't you destroy the temple, I'll kill all of you. I want to save that. But a man slipped up and it burnt, and the fire was so hot it melted the gold, it ran down in the cracks, and the Romans took pry bars and pried the bars up and got, and he's talking about those kind of, he's not talking about every stone in the building being turned over. He's talking about especially the temple area. Now keep that in mind, because infidels and skeptics who like to find fault in the Bible will nail you on that one if you don't know the answer to it. So you want to be careful with that one. All right, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another, here where they were standing, there shall not be thrown down. Now, that threw them in a state of shock. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, so we showed you how he traveled down the hill and across the valley to get up there, the disciple came unto him privately, boy, don't you notice, probably they were whispering, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age or the world? Now, keep that in mind. I hope I'm equipped tonight for questions. Remind me, preacher, remind me. Somebody asked me, Brother Pike, how do you know this was 2 days before the crucifixion? Now, follow me real careful. Christ answered everything Christ said in Matthew 24, and then everything in Matthew 25, he said it, sitting on the Mount of Olives. All in Matthew 24, and this is one preachers often miss, they may take Matthew 25 out. He continued that in the same breath. Now, you want to know how I know it was 2 days later? Look at Matthew 26 and verse 1. I ask you to have that. I'll show you why it was 2 days later. All right, Matthew 26, 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. All what sayings? All the sayings in the previous two chapters, 25 and 24, quite obviously. When he had finished all these sayings, Matthew 25 and 24, look at it. He said unto his disciples, you know that after, how many days, church? Read that out loud. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man be betrayed, crucified. That's how I know, just by simply reading the Bible. But not getting stuck in a text and think it's isolated from the context, just simply following the thought ahead, and it's very, very clear what is said there. It does need to be turned down just a tick, please. All right, so we see our Lord now has his disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they're going to start popping the question to him. And are they going to give him plenty of them, too? Let me do just a bit of explaining for you now about this temple that we're talking about. Not the city, but the temple. We showed you a bit of drawing under. We told you it covered at least 30 acres. 30 acres. Anybody here got one house that covers 30 acres? I've been in the largest airports in the world, and I've never found a terminal yet that covered 30 acres. The one in Baghdad, Iraq, of course, I think they blew that off the map during the war, but the one in Baghdad, Iraq covered 15 acres, but never 30 acres. Now, it's stones. The largest one, or one of the largest one, 485 tons. Another one, 624 tons. We told you that's the Pyramid of Chefos is a playhouse compared to the stones in the temple. Now, some of the stones are 94 feet long. Preacher, how long is this auditorium from the baptistry to the door? Would you have any clue? The front, the first door there? 60 feet. To the front would be close to 90. It's 100, all right? One stone, almost the length of this auditorium, and they cut it with a stone saw. The marks are still there. Did you know that these stones were set so close you could not slide a piece of paper between them? You can't do it. The Wailing Wall today, the Jews have had to chisel out places so they can stick their prayers and recite Psalm 78 in the Wailing Wall. In the original temple, the masons who built that did such a job, you could not stick a piece of paper between those stones. And some of them were 94 feet long, 10 and a half feet high, 13 feet wide. Well, that doesn't really bother me. You know what bothers me, Walt? They didn't have Laterno movement equipment around. That's what concerns me, Frank. How'd they get them there? Worse than that, how'd the masons of Tyre, of Hiram, king of Tyre, cut the thing, slide them down the mountain, listen, put them on rafts, floated them down to Haffa, that's today Joppa, and picked them up, and they carted them over to the site in Jerusalem. Pretty good. We got a lot of good. We got some master builders in this church. That's a pretty good feat for anybody. Now, this was the temple at Jerusalem. Just a few more things about it. If you want to know where we get this information, we get the information from Josephus, the historian. In fact, I just photocopied some of it, and I'll read you what a priest, a Sadducee, said about it, who served there as a priest for 15 years of his life. And here's what he said about it as an old man writing his history, retired on a pension of the Roman government in Rome, Italy, living like a king. Here's what he said about that building that Jesus said would be destroyed along with Jerusalem. Now listen to what he says. Josephus writes, quote, "Nothing could surpass even the exterior of that temple for its elegant, curious workmanship. It was adorned with solid plates of gold that rivaled the beauty of the rising sun and were scarcely less dazzling to the eye than the beams of that great luminary." That's the way Josephus writes. Of those parts of the buildings which were not gilt, when viewed from a distance, some visitors have told us they appeared like pillars of snow. Excuse me, and some like mountains of shining marble. But the splendor of the interior and parts of the temple correspond with this exterior. The magnificence of that place defied verbal description. And here's a little two-bit carpenter from Galilee pretending to be the Messiah and said it's all going to be destroyed. It was decorated and enriched by everything that was costly, elegant, and superb. Religious donations and offerings had poured into this wonderful repository, a precious store from every part of the known world, from our Jewish brethren scattered the globe around. And it has been coming in over all the ages. The temple was the most sacred place ever. There are no words that can talk about its gates, its gilding, its painting, its gallery, its golden vessels, its floor, its polish, its sacerdotal vestments of scarlet and violet and purple, the vast wealth of treasury, the knives, the vessels, the cutting instruments, the wood, the perfume rooms, the bakery, the cooks. What words can a mortal rise from his bosom to describe such immense quantity, quality, and beauty as were found in the temple of God at Jerusalem? And this little carpenter from Galilee tells them that in about 38 to 40 years, it's all going to be destroyed. Now, one more time. You've got to, don't think like the Gentile, because we got it all messed up. You've got to think like a Jew. You've got to love that place like a Jew. You've got to know that your Torah law said in Deuteronomy 6, that's the only place a Jew can meet and meet with God. That's the only place. And you've got to remember, this is how the Jews felt. In fact, there are cases in history, we're going to give you some. Some of you remember the old argument that existed between Pilate and Herod, and when Jesus was brought in, the argument was solved. When I get to that point, I'm going to show you what the argument was about. And it was about to Pilate, when he marched in, hung Roman shields with the emblems of demon gods on the outside wall of the temple, and he created such a row between the new incoming governor Pilate and the old scoundrel Herod that had been around forever, that nearly 16,000 Jews died demanding that Pilate pull those shields with pagan emblems, not from the inside, but from the outside walls of the temple. Now, I'm using that illustration to help you see, when you come to the word temple, mentioned at least 90 times in the four Gospels and the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, this is what we are talking about. Walt, you know we're not talking about a track on a shack. We're not talking about the Temple of Ishtar or the building of the Vestal Virgins on the Capitol Hill in Rome or the house for Mysus up in Turkey or ancient Asia. We're talking about the temple of God, the house of God, built by the instructions of God and loved by every devout Jew. And the little carpenter says it's going to be destroyed. But I want to tell you, that temple would be replaced by another temple whose splendor and beauty and cost far excelled that temple. And that temple is the Church of the Living God. And isn't it sad that believers don't know that, or if they know it, they won't live in the embrace and blessing of it? Isn't it sad that some of you who've been saved by the grace of God have lived on the edge of a nervous breakdown all week long, failing to claim what's yours and embrace what's yours found in Christ? When the Bible says we're dead to sin, the Bible means that. That's not the problem. Problem is we won't accept it. We won't live in it. We won't walk in the benefit of it. And so every time we have an argument with a wife, we feel like it's not true. It's true from God's point, brother. We're so dumb, nothing's true from our point of view. And so when the Son of God said, this thing is going to be wiped out, later on, God started building another temple. And you know what? Every person on this globe tonight that's truly saved is a stone in that temple that was bought with more cost than all the gold and silver with the precious blood of Christ, the temple which is the church of the living God. Well, glory. I'm getting ahead of the hounds a little bit, but I just couldn't resist that one. You won't hold that against me, will you? I know you won't. That's the temple. Now, these four men were staggered at the words of their Messiah. Now, they knew Christ wasn't given to jesting. And he didn't have any jokes about the things of God. Nobody minds a good joke. I don't like any joke about the things of God. Even a clean joke. I just don't like it, Bonnie. It's just in my... If you want to tell me a good joke, fine. I know some I could tell you now that would crack you up. But leave the things of God out of your jokes, and I believe you'll be a better believer for it. Especially for those who are listening. The Lord Jesus said, see all these beautiful, great buildings, these gigantic stones, gold, silver, jewels, gorgeous craftsmanship, amazing wonder and beauty, fantastic, breathtaking scenes. See it all? Christ said it's going to be utterly destroyed. Now, one more time. This warning dropped in their heart like a heavy stone. You know when it says they asked him privately? Excuse me for this. You know what the Greek word means? It means they whispered. They got up and said, hey, Lord, we got to ask you a question. Why did they whisper? They were so shaken up. They didn't want anybody to hear that they were going to inquire concerning their master's benediction of judgment. The Lord Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant. Now, let me see if I can draw out the next slide for you. I've got a lot here I'm not using. You look at the heading there, if I can pull it down where we can see it. Let me show you the heading on this verse right here. Right across the top there, it says, a parallel look at the apostles' words. A parallel. I've got a vertical look, and I've got a parallel look. I don't think you'd understand the vertical look, and it'd take all my time to explain it. Now, look at this real careful. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, each writer is inspired to give his inspired version of their question and Christ's answer. Most preachers stay with Matthew 24 because that gives more material. The safest way to do it is to put all three of them side by side and read all three of them side by side and interpret all three of them side by side the best you can. And that way, you haven't got what one fellow said, Brother Tony. You use a harmony. You've got what all three of them said and the answers that our Lord gave to them. Now, if you will look at verse 3, I'm going to try to point it out up here. I can just barely see it. All right, verse 3. And as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, now, they asked Christ three questions. A, tell us, when shall these things be? What things? They said, tell us, when shall these things be? What things? Help me, church. What things? Absolutely. The things he had just said to them. This place is going to be blown off the map. They're not asking about something 2,000 years in the future. So that's a preposterous interpretation of God's word. These things had shaken their boat. And they said, tell us, when shall these things be? All right? Second part. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Second part. Now let me stop right here with this second part. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Listen very careful to what I want to say to you. I've repeated this many times in preaching and teaching to you here at Fellowship. They said, Lord, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Hal Lindsey and Jack Fonimpi and David Breeze take that and say, they're asking about signs that speak of the return of the Lord. At this point, not a one of those men knew of his death, burial, resurrection, or second coming. Not a one of them. Not a one of them. Stand up and tell me how they can be asking about something they didn't even know about. Now, better let that one sink in. At this point, 2 days before the cross, none of them knew he was going to die. Is that right or wrong? Well, I mean, if you slept through the service, you ought to know that. None of them knew he was going to be buried. None of them knew he was going to rise again. None of them had ever heard of premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, and poomillennial, and all the rest of the millennials. None of them had they never even heard of those words. Frank, those words were not invented until way on down the road in church history. And listen, no man who has an ounce of honesty can say they're asking about signs that speak of the coming of Christ in our day. That is impossible. It is wrong. It is incorrect. It is making them speak about something they have never heard of. And at that point, none of them even believed in it because they've never heard of it. So when they say, what shall be the sign of thy coming? It cannot be the second coming. It cannot be the rapture of the church. It cannot be that. No, 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 no. Because none of them believed in it. Now, got a problem. Excuse me, Jack. Got a problem, haven't we? Are you with me? Well, some of you, I don't know. I better go back and read it again for you. Look here. I'm telling you. Preach, I guess I better say till June next year, reckon? Well, I better shut up. Now look at B. Now here's the question they ask. Tell us when shall these things be? Now you've already told me what those things were. And so what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now I told you what that couldn't be. We've explained it so many times. When the women ran in and said he's risen from the dead, they said, oh, you're sick. Get out. Oh, you pray dead men don't come back. He's finished. Get out here. I'll tell you. He's not talking about the rapture. He's not talking about the second coming. Let me get to the second part and we'll go back. And the next part, serious, and of the end of the age. Can somebody look at the word world in your Bible and see if you have a little footnote beside it so you won't think I'm changing the Bible? Everybody look down at your Bible and look at the word world and see if there's a reference note reflecting you over to the bottom or the center column. How many have a reference note beside the word world? Let's see your hands. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, we got a stack of them. All right, what does the footnote say? That's what? End of the what? End of the age. End of the age. Now you say, Brother Piper, change it up. Listen, I'm telling you what the Bible says. And if you want to run off after this crowd and believe this crowd and be one of these second coming signs idiots, and the churches are full of them. And they pick the day, pick the day, pick the day. And you know what? Some of these guys are good saved guys. The thing that I can't stand, they'll get up and blast the Jehovah's Witness and blast the Seventh-day Adventist, and so help me, they're doing exactly the same thing. Doing exactly the same thing. And if it's wrong for the Jehovah's and if it's wrong for the Adventists to pick signs, days, dates when Jesus is coming, it's wrong for the fundamentalists to pick them. Brother, what's good for the goose is good for the gander on this score right across Scripture. And so, they ask this question to our Lord. Now, we're hung up here on something, and we want to deal with it. When they ask the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? They cannot be saying, Lord, when you rapture your church out 2,000 years from now, what will be a sign of that? It cannot be that. They didn't what? Know that. They've never heard of that. So it cannot be that. Now, I know I've said it 3 or 4 times, Ross, but this way, it cannot be that. Now, here's the answer. I think I've shared with you over and over and over how that all of Christ's apostles, his mother, his stepfather, in fact, every pious Jew of this day and time was a product of the teachings of the rabbis in the synagogues. All pious Jews went to the synagogue. They went to the synagogue on Tuesday and on Tuesday, Thursday. Sometimes they had a shul on Friday night, but twice on Saturday. And when the farmers came in, they changed it from Tuesday to Wednesday for the benefit of the farmers. Now, the Jews went to the synagogue. The rabbi didn't have to jump all over them and get mad at them and beat them over the head. They went to the synagogue. They just went. They're not like fundamentalists and Baptists. You know, if they don't feel like going and seeing Granny or going fishing, then they think they might go to church. The Jews went to the synagogue. And now, not necessarily the women were taught, but the men were taught from 5 years of age right on up, and they were taught rabbinical or the theology of the rabbis of the synagogue, the scribes and rabbis of the synagogue. Now, within this theology that Peter had been taught, Andrew had been taught, John had been taught, Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, had been taught, within this theology, the core of their theology was built around the hope of their coming Messiah. And the little children in the schools were taught about their coming Messiah. During the Passovers, they'd have special schools and classes for visitors from all over the world to learn more and more about their coming Messiah. And the core of all rabbinical theology was, our Messiah is coming, our Messiah is coming, our Messiah is coming. And someday he'll save us from the oppression of the Romans and of the Gentiles, and we'll be the head, and what Gentile nations are left will be the tail. Now, they were taught that. Not only were they taught that, this rabbinical theology had been embellished and changed and added, had added to it all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas that these half, now not all of them, but most of them, half-crazy rabbis had added to the pure Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah. They had added to it, Walt, all sorts of fantastic things about their Messiah. And I have a list of 28 of them. I hope to get it photocopied and give it out to you if you're really interested. But among these fantastic things of their coming Messiah, and these four disciples had taught this, had been taught this, they knew this, they had been taught that when their Messiah came, they knew he would be born in Bethlehem. He would come in Bethlehem, but they wouldn't know exactly how he would appear there. There were no Jews who interpreted Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. There were no Orthodox Jews that applied that to Messiah. Matthew applied that to Messiah first. In the first chapter of his book, many, many years, he looked back and got the story and gave the correct interpretation. The baloney that independent Baptist preachers are preaching, and I've heard it over the radio, that every Jewish virgin prayed to be the virgin of Isaiah 7:14 so she could have the Messiah. That is nonsense. That is wrong. That is independent Baptist junk that has been added to the pure Word of God, and it should not be so. Among all these things that were added to the truth of their coming Messiah was this that answers the coming of Christ and the sign they asked for. They had been taught that when Messiah appeared, he would do a bit of work and then he would disappear, and that he would come back again, and that he would do some work and that he would come back again. They were taught that there would be many coming and going of their Messiah during his ministry, restoring Israel, and finally before he gave them the kingdom and kicked all the Gentiles out. They were taught there would be many comings and goings, but very careful now. The last coming of the Messiah would be this. There would be a great battle at Jerusalem, and Messiah and his armies would fight Gog and Magog. And in this battle, Messiah would come, and Jerusalem would be destroyed, and the temple would be destroyed. It would all be destroyed by this coming of the Messiah. And then after it was destroyed, the Messiah would build a brand new temple that would be 1,000 miles long. Think about it. You think Baptist preachers exaggerate. You listen to a rabbi. 1,000 miles long and nearly 500 feet high. And when these men ask about thy coming, what shall be the sign of thy coming? They are simply inquiring from the eschatology, the end time theology of the rabbis as they had been taught. And Christ was responding to them as they had been taught. Now, if you want to know the signs, we've discussed this, I've taught this, it's on tape many times. The rabbis taught when Messiah gets here, he will produce signs on demand. It means you can walk up and say, oh, Messiah, turn a mountain into a horse, and Messiah would do it. He would produce signs on demand. But when the Pharisees came and asked a sign three times, he said, the only sign you're getting is the sign of Jonah rising up again. That's the only sign you're getting. And so when they ask for a sign, they say, Messiah, we've been taught that when you come, you're going to come and go and come and go. So we know now that you're talking about this final battle with Gog and Magog when the temple will be destroyed. Now, Lord, show us a sign proving this is so, and we'll understand what you're saying. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm giving it to you from then and there, their history, their culture, their background, their theological understanding, then and there, 2,000 years ago. I cannot drag that up today and say he was talking about the signs that haven't even happened.
Questions? Mark records two of the questions, and Luke records two of the questions. We've explained to you the sign of thy coming. Now, in the latter portion here, and what shall be the sign of the end of the world? All right? Now, let me explain to you. You have in your own margin Bible. Look it up in Strong's Lexicon. Young's will have it. Not Lexicon, Concordance. So easy there. End of the world, the word simply means the end of the age. And it was the end of the age as... It's too much to give you, and I hope I'm not bitten off more than I could chew. You know, I go home and relive these messages and say, oh, God, I wish I hadn't said that. They'll never remember it. The only blessing I know about saying this, David's on the tape, and hope somebody will stumble over it in 40 or 50 years and pick up a little bit of it. And look at these things. And when the Lord Jesus said, I said, what's the end of the world? They said, what's the end of the age? The Jews at this time believed that there would be seven ends of the ages. And at the end, I've written a book on that one. I hope to get them down here one of these days and offer them to you out there. There were seven ends of the ages, and the last end of the age would be when Messiah came and the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed, and then they understood that he would build it back, that fantastic thing, so big and so great. If you're good at marking your Bible, you might want to mark the word end of the world. It does not mean the end of the world as I was taught as a country boy in Tennessee. It does not mean the end of the world, wham, bam, slam, that's all of it, there's no more. It means the end of that particular messianic age that they were talking about. Anyhow, if you think it does mean the end of the world, do you know what the end of the world meant to them then and there? If you don't, how do you know that's what it means? Good question, eh? Worth thinking about. All right. Let me move over just a little bit for you. Now, I know that many of you want me to slip over into Matthew 24 and give a full-length exegesis of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Now, I struggle with what to do about it. And I know good and well that if I do, I'm going to spend the remainder of my time in these three chapters. And I'm not going to get to what I'm really after. And so, therefore, trying to look at it fairly, and trying to look at it for what is best for your understanding and being able to put it together and follow the story. I'm not going to get into a verse-by-verse explanation of Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke. Now, I could, but good sense tells me most of you would be too weary. There's a few men here that could handle it, maybe a few women. I doubt that. And so I'm not going to dump on you what you can't handle. And so here's what I'm going to do tonight. Instead of giving verse by verse right through Matthew 24, what I'm going to do, we're going to skate over most of it and go to the two-day period afterward, two more days before he's crucified, and pick it up there, show you what he did those 2 days, show you his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, finish there, and then jump 38 to 40 years later, when the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem really took place just like he had predicted. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So we're going to touch a little bit on it, get the 2 days of crucifixion, leave him at his resurrection, appearing at least 11, maybe 12 times, and then, Brother Tony, we're going to show you the political history over the next 38 years that led to the destruction of Jerusalem, just like our Lord had said. All right. It's good to notice, as I've touched on, that Matthew 25, you have it here before you, we're looking at it, he gives a parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of judgment of Gentiles. Now, it's good to keep in mind. Now, look, let me say this to you. Now, I know how most of you have been taught on this. And you were taught on this just like I was taught on this. So there's no difference. And I know where most of you are coming from, because thank God I've done come from there and left it. Phew. And I'm glad I'm out of there, Ronnie. That this pick a date and look for a sign and brother, you can't tell summer from winter and look at the trees budding. That means fig tree. Some jerk wrote a book about the fig tree budding. That's a proof Jesus came. And I looked in Luke where Luke said all the trees bud. So why didn't he write about an oak tree or poplar or mulberry tree instead of the fig tree? See, he takes what Matthew says and leaves out what Luke. Luke says, don't look at the fig tree, look at all the trees. But they never do that. They pick out one that sounds good and build theology on it. And stupid people like us who don't read the whole story swallow it. Look, I'm through swallowing it. I'm through swallowing. I'm not going to swallow it anymore. Because I've had enough heartache and sorrow, and I preach enough wrong things, and I used to have a fantastic sermon. You know, we came in on furlough about 1974, and I went down here to Trenton, Georgia. Brother Charles Pryor, he's in heaven now. Brother Pryor came in and said, Brother Pike, said, I got seven messages. You remember the old tape recordings about that, Dick? I got seven messages. You preached on signs of Jesus coming. You want to hear them? I said, burn every one of them. Burn every one of them. That had been 40 years ago, and he hadn't come yet. You see the point we're making? And look, I know independent Baptists are signs infected. Signs infected. And I know some of you said all things can't get any better than what they are now. How do you know? Just stand up and tell me, how do you know? Come on. I want to hear from you. I heard a man right here the other day, a good friend of mine right here the other day, said, I don't think things can get any better. And I thought to myself, how do you know? You say, well, we're in such a mess now. Who in this building can stand up and say we're not going to be in a bigger mess 10 years from now? I can. We are going to be in a bigger mess 10 years from now. See? But we don't think like that. We say, oh, boy, we got a weirdo for a president. We got this, that, and the other. Look, hey, we might have the whole Congress that way before the thing's over. And this old phony baloney, it can't get any worse. Oh, the size. It sure is dark. Let me tell you something. It might be darker next week. We might be in a third world war. And I might see my grandsons, you might see Tony, march off to war and never come back. And don't come around here with this stuff. It can't get any worse, because nobody knows it can't get any worse. That's a cop-out. It could get worse. In fact, take a tip from a Tennessee hillbilly, it's going to get worse. Amen? Amen. Let's see, I done lost my place. I got off the track. I don't know where I am anymore. All right, that's the program we're going to follow. Let me conclude it like this, and we will have time for just a few questions for you. Now, I've explained to you the plan that we do want to follow. All right. I've spoken to you about General Titus, the Roman general. There he is. He's been in hell almost 2,000 years. That man's screaming in hell right now. Look at him. There he is. There's the man. There's the devil God used to fulfill the words of Christ. Right there. Here's his father, Vespasian. He's been in hell almost 2,000 years. He's screaming in hell right now. Vespasian. There he is. See the toga? That's the Roman toga. The emblem, he was a member of the Roman Senate. There he is. There he is. The priest who gave us the dimensions of the temple. He's been in hell almost 2,000 years. You're looking at the stone bust of a man who's screaming in hell right now. Turn with me to Matthew 26, and we'll conclude. Now let me read again verse 1, and just before I read, let me say this, and be sure this is on the tape. For my own self, I believe that a greater part of Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 A.D. at the destruction of Jerusalem. However, I do not believe it was all fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe the greater part of Mark 13 was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. I do not believe the remainder of Mark 13 was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke, being a physician, gives a more detailed account. I believe that the greater part of Luke's story, a version of the same story, was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. But I do not believe everything Matthew wrote, Mark wrote, or Luke wrote was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem. Why don't you believe that, Brother Pike? There are some places in there that I do not believe can be put into those 5 months of horrific war where women actually ate their own infant sons in the famine and destruction of that city. When it talks about the Lord coming with His angels and gathering together men from the four corners of the earth and judging them, I cannot fit that into the destruction of Jerusalem. When it talks about the enemies casting a trench about the city, I can fit that into the destruction of Jerusalem. When he talks about when you see the city encompassed with armies, let nobody enter in, I can put that in the destruction of Jerusalem. When he talks about woe to them that are with child and give suck in those days, I can put that into the destruction of Jerusalem. When he talks about he that's on the housetop, let him not go down and take his goods but flee the city, I can fit that into the destruction of Jerusalem. I cannot fit those verses into the rapture. I cannot fit those verses into the second coming. They make more sense. They fit more properly in the destruction of Jerusalem. But once we move from that particular throw of verses, Christ says things that to my thinking, and I may be wrong, to my thinking obviously will only be fulfilled when our Lord comes out yonder in the future. All right, Matthew 26:1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. 25:24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. They didn't have a clue what he meant, betrayed to be crucified. At least 47 times over his ministry of 3.5 years, he mentioned in various ways his upcoming death, upcoming death, upcoming death. The night before the morning of the cross in the upper room before he died the next day, at least 27 times in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, at least 27 times he spoke directly or hinted about his death and going away, going back to heaven to the Father, and they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. So, as we go into the story now, in the next session, next Sunday night, I hope to start right here with a lot of review. In fact, we can't have much more review. We've got to leave it. We're going to pick up the 2 days he has left before he's nailed on the cross. If you knew you had 2 days to live, what would you do? Well, some of you run over here and pay the bills you've been beating for 30 years. Some of you go to your mates you've gossiped and talked about and lied about and apologized. I'm sure a lot of us would do a lot of backtracking and cleaning up if we knew we had 2 days to live. It is indeed interesting, and it is full of rich meaning, what our Lord did those next 2 days and the night of that second day in that upper room before he marched out to Gethsemane to be arrested and crucified the next day. Well, there's a lot of highlights in the life of Christ. It's full of them, David. I know you love them too, Dave. Wonderful highlights in the life of our Lord. The big question is this. Are you going to be like Titus or Vespasian's or the emperors? Will you be like Poard, the brilliant, masterful man who could express himself like few men, Josephus, the great Jewish historian and general and priest and Pharisee? Are you going to be like him? Leave aside. When we were house shopping in Greenville, I got a good lesson from street names. I asked the Christian real estate man, I said, what does that mean? He said, oh, this guy knows it all. He said, that was named after so-and-so, and that was named after so-and-so. And after I left Alex Crane, I was going back to the motel room. As I was driving along, I was thinking this. I was thinking, Lord, I hope I can leave more than my name on the street sign. Randy, I don't want to leave my name on the street sign. I don't want to leave my name in marble or stone or copper. A lot of men leave their memorials in brass and wood and flashing in neon lights. You know where we want to leave our memorial? In the hearts of people like you. Lives that have been challenged, minds that have been enlightened, hearts that have been changed, homes that have been put in order, men that are true men, women that are becoming true women, young people that would honor the older folk and were willing to learn and take lessons from those who've gone over the way that you're starting on to. It's better not to have your name on a street sign or a piece of paper, but to leave our memorials inside the hearts and lives of men and women for generations to come. That's where it should be left. Are you going to be with Titus? Are you going to be with Vespasians and Nero and Augustus and Caligula and Claudia and the rest of the emperors? Where will you be? Will you have a picture, a photograph on a wall, and your soul screaming in hell because you never made peace with God through this blessed man I've been talking about, the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I beg you in closing, let the highlights of the life of Christ highlight your life tonight. I'm not talking about are you a church member, are you a fundamentalist, do you believe the Bible? Listen, you can believe all those things and get a front seat in hell. I'm asking you, did you ever see yourself lost and without God, with all the other tapestry of church membership and water baptism garland about your neck, and yet inside you're miserably dark and you know you've never had that life-changing experience with the blessed Son of the living God? That's where you've got to start tonight. That's the highlight that needs to shine in our lives. Mine was turned on in January 1946 by the testimony of my Sunday school teacher. Some of you, I've seen it turned on since I've been here. The preacher's seen more than me. But are you sure you have the light of Christ in your life tonight? If not, turn it on this evening. Stand for prayer.